Second Peter chapter 1. I think last time I told you it was First Peter, but it's Second Peter. We're taking it line on line, verb by verb, making application of principles so you can use these principles in your life. The Bible can be understood. God has given us His thoughts. He's concerned about our lives. He's interested in our children and our families and our very being. And because of that, He has told us His thoughts. His thoughts are written in this book to be understood. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, then God the Holy Spirit indwells you. When you're in fellowship, then God the Holy Spirit will teach and guide you into all truth. He's the author of Scripture. He will make it real to you. All you have to do is relax, listen to the Word of God, look at the passages. If the passages say something to you, then you make a decision on what the passage says to you. You're not responsible for what I say. You're responsible for what the Word says to you. So that when you go home, or the next day, or the following days, you turn there, you'll be able to see it and make decisions, and then you're growing and maturing. And then you'll find that these things in life that really trouble you, you'll have something to anchor to and apply, because you'll realize that God has provided for you in such a matchless, gracious way that He knew these things would occur. And we're studying 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're in verse 3. These are Peter's dying words, and he's telling us what his emphasis is and what is so important. Verse 3, we're in the middle of it, reads this way: according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I think there are a couple people in the hall, Lonnie, that are think they may be intruding, but they're not. You're more than welcome. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertaineth unto life and godliness, for the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Verse 3, we have knowledge of the Word of God, which is the most important thing in the life, relating to our assets in life. The plan of God is actually divided into three stages. It's almost like the space launch. The lights. Three stages in the Christian way of life. In other words, point one is when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And at that point, you receive many things. Whenever it was in your life that you accepted Christ as your Savior, it may have been in a Sunday school, it may have been not anything related to church at all. Maybe in a home somewhere, or maybe someone gave you, thank you, a track, or whatever it was. That's when you accepted Christ as your Savior. So the first stage of your life is when you personally have accepted Christ as Savior. And the moment that you do that, why, you have eternal life. At that moment, God gave you many, many things. Now, the very second that you did that, you entered into stage two. Stage two means now you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're here on this earth. And there's a certain amount of time that you're going to spend on this earth as a believer. And this begins the very second after you receive Christ as your Savior. And it continues until the Lord decides to take you home, whether it's the rapture of the church occurs, or whether your testimony is over and you're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. So this is the Christian on life, Christian on the earth. We call that the Christian way of life. This is the time in which you become a Christian, when you accept Christ as your Savior. You may not know it all. But at some point in your life, you may have said, I don't understand it all, but I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. I realize He died for me. At that moment, you become a believer. Now, at that second, that now you're a believer here on this earth. And you're here as long as God wants you here. And as long as you're here, He has provided for you. Now, the third stage is when He decides that your testimony is over, and then you're into eternity. And that's absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And we have descriptions of what it's like to be absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, because it says, no more sorrows, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things are passed away. Now, actually, what we're dealing with in 2 Peter chapter 1 is the assets that you have as a believer here on this earth. And the emphasis in this passage is a word that's found here, and the word is knowledge, and it looks like this, epi. Gnosis in the Greek language, which means full knowledge. The word epi is the word for full. And the other word, gnosis, is knowledge. So this is talking about a maximum amount of information, a maximum amount of the Word of God. And that's the greatest virtue as far as the Christian's way of life is concerned. Now in verse 3, we've had in the first half of the verse, according as. And that's an adverb which means like or even as. So it means even as. That's number one. Then the next thing we had is divine power. And that means God's omnipotence. And that's talking about His character. So what we're going to study now is something that's based upon God's character. Then the next thing we've seen is hath given. And hath given is a Greek word, not the ordinary word for giving, but it means to give with no strings attached. Whatever God gives you, there are no strings attached because it's based upon His character. Then the fourth thing in that verse, it says, all things. God has given you all things at the moment of salvation is based upon His character. And then He becomes specific in what He's talking about when He says all things. Then the next thing He says is pertaining to life. And so the all things that He has given you pertain to life. And that's this stage one when you become a Christian. He's given you everything that pertains to life. Then the next word was godliness. And that's the Christian way of life, stage two. So life here is eternal life. That's the first time when you become a believer. Then godliness is stage two, the Christian here on this earth. And then it says, through the knowledge of Him. That's the word knowledge again. And that's the key. Knowledge again is the same word again, epinosis. Now that's the second time we've had it in 2 Peter chapter 1. The first time was in verse 2, where it says, through the knowledge, which is full knowledge. And it means full knowledge of God. And that's the Word of God which we're studying. So the principle is very easy. Full knowledge means that when you study the Word, God the Holy Spirit teaches your human spirit. And the human spirit receives this information and it becomes saturated. And so now you are filled in your spirit with this full knowledge of God. The Holy Spirit teaches your human spirit. So this refers to the tremendous amount of the Word of God which is found in the believer's spirit. And this is the principle of growing in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. Now, as far as your soul is concerned, this is what happens. Here's what your soul looks like. You have self-consciousness in your soul. You have mentality in your soul. You have emotions in your soul. You have a conscience. I make these little lines here to show that it means like a ruler. A conscience is your norms or standards. And you also have volition or freedom of choice. Also, you have an old sin nature that you received the moment you were physically born. We're all born with an old sin nature. Now, as a result of this word, full knowledge, which is epinosis, coming into your spirit through God the Holy Spirit teaching you, this is what happens when this epinosis comes into all these facets of your soul. into your self-consciousness, which is the facet that you're aware of things, now you become aware and become occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Word of God, you realize who and what He is. Then in your mentality, as you begin to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, you begin to think. Not human viewpoint, but now you begin to think divine viewpoint. Isaiah 55 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So now you do not begin to think human viewpoint anymore. You begin to think divine viewpoint. What does the Lord have to say about this situation? Now when the Word is brought into your volition, the volition is where you make decisions. And you make a lot of decisions in life. You make a lot of choices. This is where you have free will and you have freedom of choice. Now you begin to make choices and decisions, and now you begin to do the will of God. See, as you begin to take in the Word of God in your self-consciousness, you're aware, you focus on Jesus Christ. Then you begin to think the Lord's thoughts, the mind of Christ, right here. As a result of that, you make decisions for Him, who you should marry, how you should raise your children, even some decisions as far as voting is concerned. Now also you have emotions. Everybody has emotions, and this is where you appreciate. Appreciation of things in life. You have a capacity for life. Now you're able to appreciate the Lord. You're able to appreciate the fact that there is a divine viewpoint. You'll be able to have capacity for life and relationship with other people. And you make decisions along that line. And then, as far as your conscience is concerned, now what happens? You have divine norms and standards. Now that's full knowledge of the Word of God. And what happens? This frustrates the old sin nature. Now this is the second time in our study of 2 Peter 1 that we have the word used. Full knowledge or epinosis. It'll be used one more time in this passage, and then we'll see it again as a noun. But eventually we'll go to the verb, which means to learn the word. But in the first half of this chapter, the emphasis is on knowledge of the Word of God. Knowledge of the Word of God is the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life. So when it says here in verse 3, through knowledge, that's through full knowledge, and then it says of Him. And of Him is a reference to God the Father. Because God the Father is the author of the plan. And this plan is called grace. And this, of course, introduces the dynamic divine equation for life. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is God's equation. What is it? Well, God wants you to have a knowledge of the Word of God. That's a prerequisite. He wants you to be filled by the Spirit, fellowship, by confessing of your sin, 1 John 1:9. So if you're studying the Word of God and you're in fellowship, then you're going to produce divine good. And divine good is Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, grace, and so on. And divine good also is 1 Corinthians 3, you produce gold, silver, and precious stones. Now you have an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the objective of the Christian way of life is to produce the character of Jesus Christ, Galatians 5:22, plus divine good, which is gold, silver, and precious stones. And this is accomplished, notice, through verse 3, the knowledge of Him that hath called us to His glory and virtue. Now we're advancing to the word hath called. And this is where we stopped last time. Hath called is an aorist active participle of this word kaleo. That's the word for hath called. It's a simple word for calling. It has a technical concept apart from its simple translation. But it's used for the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election has been misunderstood by many, many people. So we'll take time to explain it to you. The word here, kaleo, it's an aorist tense. An aorist tense means in a point of time. A point in time. And a point in time, with this word hath called, kaleo, is used to designate God's plan for your life, which was designed in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan for your life. And the principle behind such words as kaleo, and later on we'll get the noun form, the principle behind this fact is that God has a plan for your life. Now here is God out here in eternity past. Here's time here. Here's eternity future. God had a plan designed for your life before you came into this world. That's this word right here in the aorist tense. God has a plan for your life which is absolutely perfect. And this plan was designed in eternity past millions of years ago. And God has a plan for our lives. And God has provided everything that we'll ever need. Now, under the concept of this particular plan, there are certain things you have to realize. We're talking about stage two. We've accepted Christ as Savior. We're here on this earth. Now, here's the implication of this. There is no sin, or groups of sins, or categories of sins that are too great for the plan of God. In other words, you can't commit a sin that'll get you out of God's plan once you've accepted Christ as Savior. It'll get you out of fellowship, but not out of eternal life. You have eternal life. You may be in or out of fellowship, but you still have eternal life. He's provided for all of your sins. You say, well, I'm going to commit a sin tomorrow that he has never even thought of. He knew that before you did it. He died for the sins of the whole world. Period. He took them all in. For example, if you're out of fellowship, you had some mental attitude of hatred, and you're out of fellowship, all you have to do is acknowledge that. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you're back in fellowship. Now, under this concept of this word hath called, or kaleo, the aorist tense is in the eternity past. So there never is a sin, there never will be a sin, too great for God's plan. And there'll never be a problem, or a suffering, or a catastrophe that is too great, or a disaster which is too great for God's plan. In other words, God's plan is greater than our sins, greater than our heartaches, greater than our problems and our disasters. Now, here is the concept. Every now and then, you find some person who thinks that they can commit a sin and lose their salvation. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And actually, you're saying you think that there's some sin that God has overlooked, and that God has not provided for it. That takes a great deal of pride. That you can do something to abrogate God's plan. It's like you're saying that your sin is greater than God. He's greater than all our sin. Now, you may have thought of some sin that you can commit that he has not provided for at the cross. And that's wrong because he died for the sins of the whole world. Now, the same thing may be true of suffering. You may run across someone who is in a suffering situation, and they feel that their suffering is greater than God's plan. And again, that's pride. You fail to recognize that God has provided for that particular suffering, and he's provided principles in the Word. And that provision is absolutely great. It's greater than anything that we could ever realize, and that's why he says greater than anything we can ever ask or think. Now, this brings us to the principle of election. Now, there are two verbs which describe the plan of God from the standpoint of its origin in eternity past. One of them is this word, kaleo, hath called. And the second one is pro-orizo. Those are two Greek words. This one is translated, hath called. This one, pro-orizo, has been translated predestinate. or predestination. But pro orizo does not mean that at all. Pro orizo means pre-design. Before the foundation of the earth. In other words, pro means before, and orizo comes from the word harao, which means an horizon. So God has a pre-designed plan, an overall plan. So now, which came first? Man or God's plan for man? Well, the plan came first. And it came in eternity past, whereas man just came into existence in time. So many, many years ago, before anyone existed, the plan of God existed. And God is perfect and his plan is perfect. And therefore, there is no way that man can get his hand in and mess it up. Since God is perfect and his plan is perfect, then God has provided the means of executing it. We call that Operation Grace. Now, I'll just give you a couple passages in Scripture so you can understand what is the true definition of half called, predestination, or election. First of all, the plan of God always centers in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the focal point. See, God the Father is the author of the plan. God the Holy Spirit is the revealer of it. But Jesus Christ is the focal point. Everything is emphasizing Christ. And Christ was elected from eternity past. Any plan that has to do with God starts with the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past, Isaiah 42:1. New Testament passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. In both of those passages, Isaiah 42 and 1 Peter 2, both tell us that Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past. Now, this election took place in eternity where there was a sort of a conference. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were there. In seminary, they call this the doctrine of divine decrees, which simply means before the foundation of the earth, God the Father existed, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and they got together. God the Father designed a plan. Jesus Christ was going to execute it. He decided to go to the cross. Holy Spirit was going to reveal it. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. This election took place in eternity past where there was a conference. Now, in this doctrine of divine decrees, God took cognizance of everyone who lived or whoever lived. God knew then and there that you would be alive in the 20th century. He knew that you would be interested in Jesus Christ. He knew that you would accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this is what we call foreknowledge. He knew this. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. So billions of years ago, he made provision for every sin and every catastrophe and every disaster. He included every heartache and every frustration. And as a matter of fact, every moment of success you will ever enjoy while you are a Christian here on this earth, he made provision for everything, and his provision is tallied in this Word of God, in the Bible, which is called the mind of Christ. So this election took place at that place in time, in eternity past, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit met, as it were, around the conference table. And the Father designed the plan, and the Son and God the Holy Spirit agreed to their particular part in the plan. Now, the third thing is that this election is the present as well as the future possession of every believer. In other words, you possess it now, and you will always possess it. It brings out the principle of eternal security. And this is found in 1 Peter 1:2. In 1 Peter 1:2, it describes it in the past. In Colossians 3:12, it describes it as you having it now. So this third point says the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you're involved in God's election. It's a present possession as well as a future. This means that the cross, at the point of salvation, one of the many things that happens to us, God the Holy Spirit enters us into union with Christ. And every believer is accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. And you can't get out of that exception. Every believer starts out in fellowship in the place of the filling of the Spirit. When the individual sins, he's out of fellowship, and that makes him a carnal Christian. So he's either carnal or spiritual. In any moment during your life here on this earth, you can use 1 John 1:9 by confessing your sin. In other words, the Christian who is out of fellowship has election, and the Christian who is in fellowship also has an election. Now, there's another concept of the Christian way of life, which is a relative concept. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you start out spiritually as a baby. You're a new person in Christ. If you have a normal growth as a Christian, you'll move into adolescence. And from there, you'll move on to maturity. And in 1 John, John calls them babies in Christ. Then he calls them young men. And then he designates them as fathers. And that's baby, adolescent, and maturity. Now, the baby in Jesus Christ has this election. A young man or an adolescent believer has this election. And a mature believer has this election. And if the person never grows up spiritually, they still have this election. Election is God's provision for you, God's plan for you, designed in eternity past. So this point recognizes that every believer, present as well as in the future, will possess this election. It looks something like this. Here is the cross. God designed in eternity past that Jesus Christ would go to the cross and die for all the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ did that in 30 A.D. Now we come in, and I don't think any of you have been here that long. I'm probably the oldest one next to Lonnie. But we haven't been there not that long, Lonnie. 30 A.D. would be a... No. So when we came into the world, whenever you did, all your sins were taken care of, period, and out. So now God has provided salvation for you in Jesus Christ. Now you accept Christ as your Savior. Now God, the Holy Spirit, places you in union with Christ. And this is God's plan of election. Now you're accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Jesus Christ has been called the beloved Son of God. Now you're accepted in the Beloved. So when you accept Him, you go up in His plan. He's elect in eternity past. He has a plan. He has a destiny. Now you share His life. You share His destiny. You share His election. So here you are. You're in fellowship. Now you have some mental attitude sin. You're out of fellowship. You still have the election. In or out of fellowship, you're still election. That's eternal security. You have to make a decision to get into God's plan. And it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You make a decision, you get in God's plan. See, the sovereignty of God says, you know, God's not willing that any should perish. So He provides Jesus Christ so you don't perish. He doesn't want you to. Now you make a decision, and the sovereignty of God and the free will of man join right here at the cross. So if you grow or you don't grow, you still have eternal life. You still have God's election. Now, the fourth principle that we have, every believer in the church age. See, the church age started at Pentecost and ends at the rapture of the church. We're in the church age. We're not in the age of Israel. The church age believer shares the election of Christ. This is something of the mechanics of election. In the church age, every believer shares the election of Christ, and it's done in five stages. Romans 8, verse 28 through 33. And you go from grace to glory in that passage. And point five tells us that this election takes place at the moment of salvation. This is when we first possess it. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says we possess it when we accept Christ as Savior. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Corinthians 1:9 all tell us that when we accept Christ as Savior, we possess this. Point six tells us that this election is the foundation of the church, as well as the basic plan for the individual. Not only is this the foundation of the church, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, but it's the basic plan for every believer. So this is collective as well as an individual concept in this doctrine of election. In other words, it's personal. You accept Christ as Savior, you share the election of Christ, His destiny. And as we are in a group of a body, in the body of Christ, we all have this collectively and individually. Now that's what it means when it says in 2 Peter 1:3, according as His divine power hath given unto us, that's dative of advantage, the all things pertaining unto life, that's when you become a Christian, stage one, eternal life, and godliness, that's after you've accepted Christ while you're here on this earth, through the full knowledge of Him that hath called us. The one who called us is God the Father. He's the designer of the plan of eternity past. No matter what kind of a believer you are, you may be a good believer, you may be a bad believer, you may be a spiritual believer, a carnal believer, a mature believer, an immature believer, no matter what category may exist. Every believer, regardless of whether he fails or he succeeds, regardless of this experiential success or lack of it, is elected and shares the election of Christ, always possesses election. There never will be a time when he doesn't possess this election. And sometimes you can start with a category like this and by the application of it, work yourself out of some of the problems and the distortions and the difficulties that come into life and into the soul especially. This is a good way to work out some of these soul kinks. Now, there are other doctrines that go along with this. For example, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we pass the point of God's satisfaction. For example, we're talking about the character of God and what God is like. See, God is sovereign. S is for sovereignty. God also is love, L for love. Between God's sovereignty and God's love, we have God's holiness, which is righteousness and justice. Those are just four characteristics of what God is like. Now, God has to be consistent with His character. Human beings are not consistent sometimes. But God, to be perfectly consistent, has to be. And He is, because God is also immutable. And immutability means He never changes. So when you have the sovereignty of God, and the love of God, and the righteousness of God, and the justice and the mutability of God, you see, you have some stability here. It says, for example, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's immutability. He's always the same. His character will never bend to any given situation. God will not compromise His character. We compromise all the time. Therefore, it's impossible for God to love the human race since the fall of Adam. We're studying that in Genesis. Since man is born a sinner, and therefore he's born spiritually dead, and since he's born spiritually dead, there's no way that God can love him. Because God has perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness cannot have fellowship with sin. Passage says God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God also is perfect justice. And perfect justice must pronounce a penalty for sin. So there's absolutely no way that love can come to man. Now, how can God love man and still be consistent with His character? With His own righteousness, for example. With His own justice. Well, the answer is He can't. So billions of years ago, during a part of that conference that we just talked about, the doctrine of divine decrees, Jesus Christ agreed to go to the cross. And when He went to the cross, first of all, He died spiritually. And He died spiritually by bearing our sins. In other words, all the sins of mankind from the beginning of time to the end were poured out on Him and judged. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. Now, the person who went to the cross was absolute righteousness, Jesus Christ. He had no old sin nature. He is therefore God. He's equal with God. He's equal with man. He's a God-man. He's a unique member of the universe. And He's God, and therefore He's perfect righteousness. And in His humanity, he was impeccable. He had no old sin nature. He had no imputation of Adam's sin. He had no personal act of sin. And that satisfied the righteousness of God the Father. By bearing our sins, he was judged, and that took care of the justice of God. So now God's righteousness and justice are satisfied in Jesus Christ going to the cross. So now the holiness of God, righteousness and justice are satisfied. In seminary, they call this the doctrine of propitiation. You can hardly say it. Try it sometime. Propitiation. It's tough. Especially if you're from New York or Philadelphia or Miami. But it means satisfaction. Now God is satisfied with Jesus Christ. He said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I have well pleased. Hear ye him." Now God can come to the human race because Jesus Christ took care of this roadblock, as it was. And God the Father now is free to love mankind, but only by way of the cross. And that's why we have John 3:16, God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Jesus Christ was elected billions of years ago. And his election included going to the cross and bearing the sins of the world. And going to the cross and satisfying the holiness of God the Father, that's called the doctrine of propitiation. Now, since God can love us at only one point, and that point is the cross, if we're going to meet the love of God and be in the love of God and be accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6, then we have to go to the cross. So when we come to the cross, God says there's one thing necessary, totally non-meritorious, totally compatible with my grace, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's compatible because Jesus Christ did the work. So we read, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And the moment we believe in Christ, when we do, one of the many things we receive is that we pass the point of propitiation. Man is reconciled to God the Father by the death of Christ. Now we have a contract. Party of the first part is God. God is well pleased. God is satisfied. Party of the second part, man. Man is now reconciled to God. He has peace with God. And you express this reconciliation by placing your faith in Christ. And when you believe, you pass this point, and that's the point of satisfaction. Now, as you pass this point, again, you come under the love of God, and you're under the love of God now because of the fact that this has been satisfied. That's why John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on him hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Either Christ is going to pay for it, or we have to, see? But since Christ has paid for it, you accept Christ as Savior, God is satisfied, and you have eternal life. God still has his holiness, righteousness, and justice. And yet God the Father loves every believer with an infinite amount of love. Why? Because the holiness of God was satisfied at the cross. And God can make a sovereign decision to love man who is saved, regenerate man, and still be consistent with righteousness and justice. He bypasses his holiness because his holiness was satisfied at the cross through propitiation. Therefore, God the Father loves a believer who's out of fellowship. God the Father loves a believer who's in fellowship. God the Father loves a mature believer or the adolescent believer or the baby believer. So when it comes to divine attitude towards us, God will never change. And that was settled in 1 second at the cross when we personally accepted Christ as our Savior. Now, there are two ways of describing this from the point of divine viewpoint. One is election, hath called, our verb, kaleo. And the other is predestination, which should be proorizo. And you say to yourself, as long as God loves me, then I'm going to live it up. I'm going to go out into town and say, "Goodbye, God, I'll see you in eternity, because I have eternal life and eternal security." That's true. while you do have eternal life and eternal security, and while you can't lose your salvation, and while God's love towards you will never change, you must remember now that you're a member of God's family. And if you want to be disciplined all your life, if you want to compound that discipline and make yourself miserable, you're free to do so. God will let you make yourself miserable because you have free will. You have free will to make yourself miserable, and you have volition. And you can do exactly that. You can go out and raise all the Siberia. So you thought I was going to say hell when I said Siberia. And you can raise all that you want to and a little bit more. And it will not change God's character or God's plan. It'll make you miserable. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. So you can be elected and miserable. Or you can be elected and happy. Take your pick. The choice is yours. That's the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. Whichever way it goes, you're still elected. Why? Because election describes who and what God is, not who and what we are. We change every hour on the hour. And God has yet to change. God is consistent. God is perfect. His essence of immutability stabilizes everything. And God is not about to change at any time, anywhere, under any circumstance. It's a little hard to swallow sometimes, specifically if someone thinks they're a great believer. Now, what you think and what you really are may be two different things as far as God is concerned. But God doesn't change. You can have absolute assurance of eternal life by accepting Christ as Savior. And this means that simply God has a plan for your life. And we'll take this up next time at this point because we have to get into glory, God's glory, and virtue, which are two different facets entirely. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we prepare for our communion service. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of being free people. We're thankful that Jesus Christ has set us free, and we're free indeed. We're not taking this freedom or this liberty to be a stumbling block or to be lawless. But we just appreciate the freedom we have in Jesus Christ that we can come here and have the privacy and the freedom to study the Word, to teach principles, to respond to them, to make application, to know exactly what you have for us in this life. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to assemble like this, who do not forsake the assembling of themselves together, so we can have a relaxed type of a communication in a local church that is honoring to the Lord. As we take up this communion now, help us, by means of the Holy Spirit, to impress upon us what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us, how that at the point when we accepted Him, we may not have known very much, but His grace was poured out upon us, and how thankful we are that we are in your plan. Sometimes we are totally disoriented to your plan, but your plan is still there. We're thankful for passages of Scripture that tell us that you're just tapping your foot, waiting to bless us. And the only thing that keeps the blessing from coming to us is our own stubborn, prideful attitude, not wanting to respond to your word and your grace. Help us to understand your plan. Help us to understand what you have for us. Help us to be the recipients of your grace as we take in this communion. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Something that it ferments, and a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Scripture, leaven is referred to as sin, some form of sin. So the bread that you hold in your hand is unleavened bread because it represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have two elements. One is bread, the other is the cup. Both of them are very significant and have a great deal of meaning. Every time that you study the Word, you assemble yourself, or you study on your own, you read the Bible, you pray, you may witness, you may hand out some booklets. Every time that you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, it should enhance your life more and more with the Lord. Each time that we take communion, we should have felt some growth, known something more about Him. So the bread reminds you of the fact that Jesus Christ is unique. He was sinless, born of a virgin. Every man that has ever born, every woman, every child, came into this world through parents, through procreation. As a result of that, the old sin nature is passed down through the man. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. In order to reveal the only Savior of the world, both Old Testament and New, someone had to come into the world without an old sin nature. The only way they accomplished that, it couldn't be through procreation. So that's the significance of the virgin birth. Significance of the virgin birth, both in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7, and also in the New Testament, Matthew. We have the fact that Jesus Christ is the unique member of the universe. He is the Savior. There's salvation, no other. There's no other name under heaven given unto the man whereby we must be saved. So the bread that you hold in your hand represents the uniqueness of the person. Unleavened bread depicting the fact that in his person he was matchless. He had no old sin nature. He was qualified to go to the cross, the only person that was. Any other human being is in the slave market of sin. No slave can free another slave. We're all born in the slave market of sin. But here is a free man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you take this bread, you recognize the fact you have accepted Christ as your Savior, and that He was qualified to go to the cross in His perfect person. He was absolutely perfect. Now, this was instituted by the Apostle Paul, who received it from the Lord and is written here in Scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus," it's interesting, the word Lord talks about His deity, that He was God, and the word Jesus represents His humanity, and there's the unique person of the universe right in these two words. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He brake, said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Now, Father, we're thankful that we have some remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not know the time, the day, or the hour, or the place when we accepted Christ as our Savior. But we know the concept that once we were lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, and that we did accept Him and recognize Him as our Savior. We made that decision to accept Him, and we did receive eternal life. So we're thankful of this remembrance that having started in grace, we want to continue in grace and go on in grace. We thank You for the precedent that's set at the cross. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen. The cup that you hold in your hand represents the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord was perfect in person and character, so actually was the work that He accomplished. Actually, the decisions that you make in life are really the work that we accomplish or the work that He has provided for us. It's usually a matter of divine work or human efforts. Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth. He said, "It is finished." That meant that everything was accomplished at that point. Finished in the past with the result that it stays finished forever. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace He constantly delivers us. The cup that you hold in your hand means that the work was definitely accomplished and we don't have to work to be saved. Contrary to how we have to work to earn our bread and do other things like that, this is strictly the grace of God. It's what He's accomplished for us. This is what's called the cup of salvation. Scripture says that Jesus Christ took the cup and He drank it. What it meant that He drank the sins of the whole world, because God the Father judged Him. Therefore, there's no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. When you accept Him, you realize He has stood in our stead, and that He has accomplished this great salvation. This next passage talks about the same thing, but I'd like to inject one little application for you. tells us to do this in remembrance of him. This reminds me so often, communion, how the Lord was with them here on this earth and he left. You know, when you have a loved one or someone you're related to, and you lose them, there's a tremendous void there. But the beautiful thing about Christianity, if you have a loved one, friend, family, relative, and you lose them, they have accepted Christ as Savior, you will see them again. That's a blessed assurance that we have. Now, this passage is the same thing. Because Jesus Christ left. He arose and he ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We take this communion, we look back to the point in which we accepted him, and we look forward to the time in which he'll come back again. So there's a tremendous application and assurance for those who have loved ones who have gone on before, because Jesus Christ is the forerunner. Paul said, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Father, we're thankful that we're surrounded by grace. We've accepted Jesus Christ, and therefore by grace we're saved. We're thankful that 2 Peter teaches us to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then when we are transferred, even perhaps by the rapture, it'll be a translation of grace. So we're surrounded by grace, and we're so thankful for this precedent. Give us the wisdom, the understanding, the compassion to be able to have this relationship in our midst, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.